Before we begin, I do want to get a little bit vulnerable with you guys. I hope that's okay. Normally, vulnerability from a pastor on a platform can be seen as a negative thing, but one of the things I have been learning from Joe is that a good amount of vulnerability helps connection with your congregation. So judge me all you want if you want to, but hopefully this morning I can get a little vulnerable with you. Joe asked me originally to preach this message a couple weeks ago, and I told him no. Yeah, that's the mark of a good boss. Ask, don't demand, and then you're going to get what you want in the end, because obviously I'm up here. I told him no at first, and the reason being, it's been a pretty weird season in my life. With the last couple months, my life sort of has been marked with some heaviness. I graduated from seminary with a Master of Divinity in December, and I still have more school to do before I go get ordained. So we're starting year 7 of grad school right now. And a lot of other things that have just been frustrating to me in my life and my lot in life right now. And I told him no, because I didn't really want to deal with the congregation at large. I didn't want to be vulnerable. I didn't want to bring this word. A few nights ago, however, I sat down at my house to read my devotions for the evening. And I'm going through the chronological reading plan with the church, and instead of reading in Jeremiah like I was supposed to, I felt compelled to turn to Psalm 73. Let's just see what I'm missing. So I read Psalm 73, and then I reread Psalm 73, and I reread Psalm 73, and tears started welling in my eyes. And I know that every biblical author has an intended target audience in mind, and we have to discern that first, and then we can look at the broader scope through the millennia of how this passage applies to Christians, and then we can look at how it applies to our life. But immediately, I jumped to that last step, and Psalm 73 was written to me. And maybe you've experienced this when you read a passage of scripture and it falls fresh on you for the first time, the second time, the third time. Joe talked about fresh fallings of the Spirit, whatever you want to call it, progressive sanctification, jumping up. When I was immersing myself in Psalm 73 that night, I knew that it was written to me, and I knew that I needed to preach this. And so I texted Joe around midnight, and I was like, hey, I know I said no. This is a little weird, but I'm supposed to preach this. So here we are this morning. You see, I struggle with doubt in my life. I doubt God's goodness. I doubt his plan for my life. I think I'm doing everything correct, and I'm working my hardest to be a good Christian, to be a good pastor, to be a good son of the King, and I am filled with doubts and anxieties about where I am in my life and what God has not, or what he has withheld from me, I think, the blessings that he has withheld from me. And I compare my life to everyone around me, my peers and my friend group, and I envy what God has given them. And it causes darkness and doubts and anxieties. And here's a little justification. I'm not completely justifying myself, but men like Charles Spurgeon and Martin Luther and John Newton all struggled with depression and doubt. So I'm in good company. So I said you could judge me if you want to. Judge those men as well, because I stand on shoulders of giants. But maybe this morning you came to the sanctuary of God and you are struggling with doubt. Maybe you compare your life to the lives of your peers, whatever that be, students, young adults, adults, parents, professionals, whatever. And by comparison, your life, it just seems hard. And maybe, like me, if we're being honest, we won't raise hands, because remember, vulnerability is not a good thing. We won't raise hands, but if in your heart of hearts you feel this comparison and this doubt, and you doubt God's goodness, and maybe even you think God has abandoned you, you are here for a reason this morning, and I am supposed to preach this message to you. So, without further ado, this is something we've been doing at HYPE, which is our youth program. Please stand with me if you're able, and we are going to read the Word of God together. It's not new for the students, but it might be new for some of you. Psalm 73, the Word of God is holy and inerrant and inspired, and we will read it aloud together. Verse 1, truly God is good to Israel. I'm so sorry. I meant I read it out loud and you guys read it quietly. That's my fault. I know, this is new. I'm sorry. I'm already causing you to stand up. I don't want your vocal cords to strain as well. Please read along silently as I read it out loud. Here we go. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their heart overflows with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. And if I said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. And when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of your works. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Thank you. You can be seated. That's actually been on my bucket list to do while preaching, so thank you for indulging me with that. I love that. I appreciate it. Please pray with me for a little bit before we dive into this text together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are and your otherness and your holiness. We thank you for the condescension of your Son. And we thank you that you and your Son send your Spirit to us to encourage us. And God, this morning we bring before you our doubts and our desperation. And we're going to get vulnerable and we're going to talk about some uncomfortable things. And God, I ask that these doubts and this despair, we can leave at your cross. And through this message and through your word, you can encourage our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So as a good millennial youth pastor, I'm about to wow you guys with how culturally relevant I am. all the cultural zeitgeists that my Gen Zs know. I'm hip with them, right? Have you guys heard of I don't know how to introduce him. He was a YouTuber. Now I guess he's an entrepreneur. I will call him a professional scumbag. His name is Logan Paul. I know you guys have. Yeah. But if you guys haven't heard of Logan Paul, let me introduce him to you. He, again, started as a YouTuber. So he made YouTube videos, and he pranked people, and he thought he was funny, and he made a ton of money doing that. and then he had a fall from grace, and infamy arisen. Infamy came about. He went to this secluded forest in Japan where lots of people go to take their own life, and he filmed himself in a vlog with the body of a suicide victim for clout. And Logan Paul had a fast fall from grace, but that infamy didn't last long because recently he has acted in some blockbuster movies. He has music videos because he's a singer apparently now. Get this, he professionally boxed Floyd Mayweather. Yeah, it's crazy. That's how much influence and power and clout this guy has. He's a little bit younger than me, and most estimates say he's worth somewhere between $45 and $50 million. And let me tell you, he is not a good person. I've listened to his podcast for like 2 minutes this week, and it was like pretty shocking, the stuff that he talks about. If Logan Paul was too targeted, maybe a more ubiquitous name can help this opening illustration. Kim Kardashian, she needs no introduction. We know how she got her money. She estimates, think over $1 billion with a B dollars, with some estimates that are less conservative say she's worth closer to $2 billion with a B dollars. I can't conceptualize that kind of wealth. And this is silly. I know if you're tempted to compare your life to Logan Paul or Kim Kardashian or whatever celebrity icon you choose that has a life wrought with Faustian tales of giving up their morals for clout and influence and money, you might be tempted to disparage or to despair over your life by comparison. And if these examples are a little too silly, maybe we can give one more that's a little bit more visceral, a little bit more sinister, and we can identify kind of the plight of the writer of this psalm. Eliezer Wiesel was a survivor of the Holocaust in World War II, and he wrote one of the most famous memoirs of his time in the Nazi death camps called Night. He was a devout Jew when he went into these death camps, and then he abandoned his faith altogether as he was rescued out. And he writes this in Night. Why? But why should I bless him? In every fiber I rebelled. Why should I bless him? Because he had thousands of children burned in his pits? Because he kept six crematories working night and day on the Sabbath and on our feast days? Because in his great might he had created Auschwitz and so many other factories of death. How could I say to him, blessed art thou, eternal master of the universe, who chose us from among the races to be tortured day and night, to see our fathers, our mothers, our brothers end in the crematory? What started this morning as a silly comparison between pop culture icons and ourselves quickly just turned dark because we see two main things: the prosperity of the wicked in light of the suffering of the righteous. The prosperity of the wicked and the suffering of the righteous. This dichotomy raises questions in our minds. Why do I even believe what I believe as a Christian? Why do I strive for holiness and holy living when my life looks like this compared to their life that looks like that? Every faithful pastor I know says that Jesus promises our lives will be marked by suffering as his followers. Why do I even commit my life to this? This doesn't seem worth it. And this morning, this is what we get to talk about. Let's look at Psalm 73. For an answer to these questions. In it, the author raises a theodicy, which is a justification of the ways of God to men in light of the prosperity of the wicked in the face of suffering of the righteous. A little bit of background information on Psalm 73 to help us walk through the text together. Psalm 73 comes as the first psalm in book 3 of the Psalms. I don't know if you knew this. The Psalms are actually broken into 5 books. And book 3 of the Psalms are dark. We think of Psalms as happy, joyous proclamations of God's praise. Book 3 of the Psalms is where honesty and lament and anxieties are poured onto the pages. And this is the first psalm of book three, so this is one of the darker ones. Some people think that this is a psalm of lament. I think this is a psalm of wisdom because it's going to teach us wisdom in the words here. Who's the author? A guy named Asaph. This is a fun one. Asaph is essentially the Scott Jacobs to King David. Asaph was a worship leader. In 1 Chronicles 16, David outlines the roles of the Levitical worship directors, and they are to guard the Ark of the Covenant, they are to lead the people in congregational worship, they are to write hymns and psalms, and especially be an example for the people of what it looks like to be a bulwark of good theology. Scott Jacobs. And yet you heard the words of Psalm 73, and they're troubling at the best of times, but when we know who wrote them, it's a little more shocking. The vulnerability is real. And finally, we'll break down the structure before we keep going. There's gonna be five main points to this message, and it follows five main points of this psalm. Psalm 73, Asaph, the writer, uses a literary device known as an inclusio. An inclusio bookends a section of literature with one unified theme. So it begins with the theme and it ends with the theme. And in the middle of this theme, he takes us on a journey. So what's the theme? The theme of Psalm 73, believe it or not, is God's goodness. We said it's depressing and there's full of doubt and anxieties and it's dark and it's lament. The theme of Psalm 73 is God's goodness. So step one and step five is the goodness of God. But in between, we have to walk out some troubling observations. We have to come to a turning point. We have to walk those observations back to arrive safely home. And this is going to sound silly, but this is going to help us follow along. You guys know what a pirate ship is, obviously. Like Captain Hook, he makes people walk the plank. So if you're on the poop deck of the pirate ship, you're in safety. Right? If you're on the deck of the pirate ship, that's the theme of this message. You're in safety on this theme. But as you walk out your doubts in step two, you're walking onto a plank. And if you look over the plank, there's oceans and there's sharks and there's alligators swimming on every side. And as we're walking out these doubts and observations, we're getting a little bit more precarious on this plank. Once we come to the end of the plank is the turning point of this message, where we can either jump off this plank and drown in our doubts, or we can turn and we can walk those doubts back and arrive safely on the ship. Are you guys with me? I know that sounds silly, but I promise you this is going to help. You guys with me? Yeah. All right, thank you. This is a little call and answer. step one, then, the theme. We're going to take a look at it together. In verse one, look down at your Bibles with me. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. That's the theme. We're on the deck of the ship. We're safe here. God's goodness. And there is another call and answer thing that some people do. And I forgot how it goes. It's like all the time God is good and God is good all the time. I forgot how that goes. Maybe you've heard it. And we nod our heads and we say amen because God is good. But when we look at who Asaph was, the history of God's people, and what he writes in this psalm, it's a little shocking that the theme begins with God's goodness. Second of all, this is not a proverbial statement. It's not cause and effect. It's not if you are pure in heart, God will be good to you. This statement is not about the condition of man. It's about the characteristics of God. God is good, period. To prove that it's not proverbial and it's not a cause and effect thing, but it is an assertive statement, let's look at the history of the patriarchs, the heroes of the faith, and we'll test them to see if they are pure in heart, shall we? Was Abraham pure in heart? No. When God called him, he was a pagan. Was Jacob pure in heart? No, he was a deceiver. Was Moses pure in heart? No, he was a craven and a murderer. Were God's people collectively pure in heart all throughout the book of the Judges? No, because they rebelled, and then God sent retribution. And yes, they repented and God sent redemption, but then they rebelled again, and it was a cycle that continued, the rebellion, the rebellion, the rebellion of God's people. What about the monarchies? We got to have some good people. Son of David is one of the titles of Jesus, right? One of them has to be pure in heart. Was Saul pure in heart? No. We read through 1-2 Kings, 1-2 Chronicles, or 1-2 Samuel, sorry, the sin of Saul and God ripping his spirit from Saul, placing it on David because Saul was not pure in heart. Was David pure in heart? No. He was called a man after God's own heart, But what's the big sin of David? That whole thing with Bathsheba, dereliction of duty, rape, murder, trying to cover up that murder. These are the heroes of your faith. None of them are pure in heart. And yet, God is good to these people. We could end here if we wanted to. There's application galore. We can talk about God's goodness to those who he has called because God has been good to each one of us. We could talk about the characteristics of God and the attributes of God and his goodness. We can reflect on our own histories, like the history of God's people. Last month, last week, today, have you been pure in heart? No. Just as the heroes of the faith are wicked and vile and horribly depraved people, so each and every one of you, myself included, are horribly wicked, evil, and vile people. Remember, kids, you're faithless worms. You can fire me if you want. Apart from the Holy Spirit regenerating us, that is who we are. So God is still good to us, we are undeserving of that goodness. So before you amen at God's goodness in the theme, let's reflect. But that is the theme. And we are safe in this goodness because it has nothing to do with our merit. But what happens with Asaph when we take our first steps onto this plank? And when we leave the goodness of God, the theme of God's goodness and the safety of the ship, and we start walking on this pirate plank, we start making these troubling observations. We look around at the world, and sort of like Peter, as he's walking out to see Jesus, he looks around at the waves, and the waves were real in that story. Your concerns and your doubts, and Asaph's concerns and doubts, they're real. But we're leaving the safety of the goodness of God. We look around. In verse 2, as we take a step onto this plank, Asaph says, "My feet had almost slipped. My faith was almost shaken." Why, Asaph? And then in the verses that follow, 3 through 15, there's a juxtaposition that happens. There's two types of people. There's the wicked, contrasted with the innocent, the righteous, the pure, God's people. And Asaph looks at the wicked, and he makes these observations. Their lives seem carefree. They have everything they want. But God's people. God's good to Israel, but let's look at the history of God's people, not just the heroes. Let's look at the history of God's people. Hundreds of years of slavery in Egypt. Hundreds of years of war in the Judges. Generations of horrible kings throughout the monarchies that will end in a civil war, exile in the north, exile in the south, followed by hundreds more years of divine silence for God's people. And Asaph walks out these observations. And then the theme is left. God's supposed to be good to his people, and yet look at the history of God's people compared to the present day of everyone else. In verses 6 through 9, these people set their mouths against the heaven, the wicked. Basically, what this means is they have so much that they don't even see their need for a savior. Why pray when I can just write a check? They're entitled, they're carefree, they're blessed. And as Asaph walks on this plank, he makes these observations and he compares his life to other people, and envy ensues. And these troubling observations lead to doubt. And we pick up in verse 10, this is where the doubt comes in before we even get to the end of the plank. Verse 10, "Therefore, because of all these observations I made, therefore, his people, God's people, turn back to these wicked, and they find no fault in them." Remember, God's people looked at the Gentiles as if they were vile, because that's what God said. But because of these observations, because of the prosperity of the wicked, God's people are no longer looking at the Gentiles as they are unclean. They're actually envious of the Gentiles. And the prosperity causes doubt to creep in. And God's people say, "How can God know?" Verse 11, "Is there knowledge in the Most High?" This is getting so bad that God's people are seeing and are doubting and are turning. Idolatry is wrought within the people of Israel and their history. Is this you this morning? Do you look around and do you see the prosperity of whatever other people we want to throw in? Compare that prosperity to your life, and do you doubt God's goodness in your life? Students, why do I live the way that I live? Why do I not engage with what my friends are engaging in? I don't get invited to parties. I don't have a ton of friends. I'm not popular. If I just fudged on my morals a little bit and what the Lord tells me to do, maybe I would be more prosperous. Is following Jesus even worth it? Singles, is God good in my singleness? I see my friends and my peers getting married and finding boyfriends and finding girlfriends, and their lives are prospering. I'm trying to strive for holiness in my life, but it never seems to work out for me. Is God even good? Maybe if I just gave in to what the world expects of me, I will find that paramour, and there I'll be happy in them. Bad marriages. Oh, all my friends are getting divorced. It's really not a big deal. Gordon, you don't live with my spouse. You don't understand. Like, if why would I continue to live a life striving for the holiness and the covenant of my marriage when I could just take the easy way out like all my other peers, and it's an easier life that way? Why am I even trying to follow God? My life is miserable, Gordon. You don't know what that's like. Parents, you might say, why am I even trying to raise my kids this way? Why am I trying to pour my life and my soul into these kids and raise them in the knowledge and the wisdom of the Lord as I'm called to do? Maybe I can just shirk my responsibility, let someone else raise and educate my kids. Maybe I can even combine incomes with my spouse, have more disposable income myself. My life will be better if I just shirk my responsibilities as a Christian parent. Is this even worth it? Professionals, I know how all my friends, I know how my coworkers are getting money. They're getting paid under the table. Why do I have to have ethical business practices? I'm barely making ends meet. I'm living paycheck to paycheck. Why can't I just fudge a little bit? All them are doing it and they're getting away with it. Is this even worth it? Is that you this morning? Do you doubt God's goodness? Do you feel abandoned by him? Do you doubt that his ways are the best? Finally, in verse 15, this valley of the shadow of death that we're walking out comes to its culmination and the breaking point. Here's where Asaph comes to the edge of the plank, and he looks over and he is about to jump in and drown in his doubt and his despair. He says this in verse 15, if I said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Remember, Asaph is the worship director, and he's struggling with all of this. He finally comes to the end of this plank, and he says, I can't even talk to anybody about it, because if I talk to you about it, and I tell you my doubts, and I share with you my doubts, maybe I will cause you to stumble, and I will cause you to doubt. So I'm going insane in my mind. And he comes to the edge of this plank and he looks out and he knows that if he continues walking out his doubts and he continues in his despair, he will drown. But we're at a turning point in this psalm. Verse 16, when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. The age-old objection to Christianity is, how can an omnipotent, omnibenevolent God allow evil to exist? You guys know this. It's the age-old objection of Christianity. An all-good, all-powerful God wouldn't allow evil to exist. Therefore, I don't believe in the God of the Bible. That's what Asaph is struggling with. How can an omnipotent, omnibenevolent God allow wicked people to prosper and his people to suffer? It seemed to me a wearisome task. Remember, this is a theodicy. This is where he starts to justify the ways of God to men. He starts to answer that question. How can I believe in an omnipotent, omnibenevolent God when I see the state of the world? This overwhelmed me. I was going to drown, verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Christian, the word sanctuary here is used purposefully. You are here this morning in your church sanctuary, because here you are reminded with your brothers and sisters in corporate worship and the corporate proclamation of God's word that we should have an eternal mindset. That's the problem with Asaph's doubts. That's the problem with my doubts. It's a temporal versus an eternal mindset. That's probably the problem with your doubts and your despair and your desperation. When we walk on the plank of this doubt and we're making all these observations, we're looking at the prosperity of the wicked and the suffering of the righteous all around us, and our minds are only fixed on the temporal, the horizontal, the x-axis. But when we come into the sanctuary of God and we hear the word of God read and we sing the praises of God together and we receive the preached word of God, our souls can't help but be encouraged, not because there's anything in you that's special, but because the Spirit of God is in you encouraging you. And Asaph knows this reality, and he goes into the sanctuary. And this is the turning point, where he's looking out at the sea of doubt, and he turns and he looks back at the theme. Remember, the safety of the ship. He looks back at the goodness of God. And he begins to walk back his doubts and truly reflect on them to begin with. In verses 18 through 20, we see the true life and the true end to the wicked. What Asaph thought was full of prosperity and bliss and easiness and carefree lifestyle is actually shown to be in reality, when you have an eternal mindset, to be emptiness, vapidity, pointlessness, unsatisfaction, and ultimately futility. Eternally speaking, the prosperity now doesn't compare to the prosperity of the righteous in heaven, in the eternal. I watched the Super Bowl for the commercials largely. I'm a Panthers fan, so we have not had good luck in the Super Bowl ever. So I watched the Super Bowl for the commercials. And I was with my small group as we watched the Super Bowl last year, and there was a really fun commercial by Expedia, of all companies. And Ewan McGregor was the actor in this commercial, Space Jesus, Obi-Wan Kenobi. You guys know him? Ewan McGregor? And yeah, that's what it is. And he starts out this commercial with this line. He says, "Stuff. We love stuff." And I'm like, I love stuff. It's gripping me, right? Then he goes, "There's lots of really cool stuff out there." I'm like, there is lots of really cool stuff out there. And then he kind of pulls on your heartstrings a little bit, and he says, "When you look back on your life, are you going to worry about the things you didn't buy? Or are you going to worry about the places you didn't go?" And this is a secular company sending a secular message, because the things we don't buy obviously don't matter in the end. The places we don't go obviously don't matter in the end. But the sentiment here, even the world is starting to figure out that stuff can't satisfy. Even the world is starting to figure out that the prosperity of the wicked in the temporal ultimately won't matter. And Christian, I'm not going to sit here and tell you that traveling is going to fulfill you. What I'm going to sit here and tell you is that living your life for the Lord will fulfill you. When you do look back on your life, are you going to worry about the things you didn't buy? Are you going to worry about the places you didn't go? Or are you going to want to hear those words from our Savior, "Well done, my good and faithful servant"? That is what an eternal mindset brings us: true reflection. And that true reflection leads to repentance and confession. Verses 21 to 26. We confess our doubts. We repent of our doubts. And we're reminded of the goodness of God. "Nevertheless," verse 23, "I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth there is nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." All those doubts as we're walking on this plank, all those things we wanted, all the prosperity of the wicked that we were tempted by, everything we wanted out of life that God hasn't given us, When our eyes are fixed on the ocean of our doubts, of course we're going to walk that way. But when our eyes are fixed on the goodness and the safety of our God, those doubts, those despairs, those desperations, those blessings we think God is withholding fall away. as we come into the presence of God and we see that we are not abandoned. And finally, step five, as we step off the plank and onto the boat, back in the safety of our theme, this inclusio concludes our psalm. Verse 27, what caused me to stumble and lose my faith? Amos, I've walked all those things back, and they don't really matter when I have an eternal perspective. And as I take my step onto the ship again, back in the safety net of God's goodness, we read in verse 28, but for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. And there we go. We arrive safely back home in the ship. And we conclude this psalm with Asaph. So what do we do with this? What's the takeaway? Well, the takeaway this morning can be the journey that we just all went on together. Christians, start your day and live and remain as often and as long as you can in the safety of God's goodness. Reflect on that. But inevitably, you will doubt. When suffering arises, when comparisons arise, when envy rears its ugly head, you will begin to doubt God's goodness, and you will begin to doubt God's plan for your life. And as you walk out these doubts and you observe, please know that you will come to the end of the plank at some point. You can either dive into the ocean of doubt and despair and desperation and you will drown, or you can finally turn back and start walking those doubts back. Let's think about my life. Let's think about everything I want that I think God hasn't given me. Let's put this temporal mindset to the test of the eternal and see if all of these doubts fall away. And as you come back and you come into the sanctuary of God, abandon your doubt. Abandon your abandonment. And know the goodness of God. Christian, as you doubt, because you will, I want to leave you with this last bit of encouragement. If you doubt the goodness of God, if you doubt his plan for your life, if you think he has withheld some blessing from you that he has blessed other people with, I want you to look to the cross. Ultimate goodness, ultimate love was manifested there. You doubt God's goodness, you think he's abandoned you. No, he came literally and bodily to this earth. His name is Emmanuel, which means God with us. And he died a death that you deserved to show you his goodness. So when doubt and desperation arise, look to the cross.